We're back in the Gospel according to Matthew and over in chapter 5, and we'll be picking up in a minute in verse 21. But let me pray, and then I've got a little bit of introduction to this section of Scripture I want to kind of cover with you, and then I'll get into the actual text itself. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you again by the name of Jesus, and this time we come to confess before you that we understand that we are handling the Word of God here. And Lord, I tremble to have the responsibility to unpack and expound your Word, because I want to do it accurately. And so I pray for your help. And Lord, those hearing need your help, that their ears might be open to hear and their hearts open to receive your truth. So, Lord, we pray that you might make it so by your grace for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're into a section of Scripture now that some of the reformers would really bring our attention to the fact that Jesus is continually, and Matthew in particularly, is telling us that Jesus came to fulfill. We've looked at that over the course of the last several sermons, but Jesus came to fulfill the law, and Jesus really came to fulfill all of the Old Testament books, the prophets as well as the Pentateuch, the law. And so we see things like Jesus, you know, coming up out of the water in his baptism, going into his wilderness experience, right? And now he goes up to a mountain, and it reminds us of Israel being brought out of Egypt, and Moses going to Mount Sinai to receive the law. And now Jesus is on the mount, and he's taken his disciples there. First, he describes the people of the sermon and who they are and what they look like. They're meek, they're the humble, you know, as you go through that whole list. And then he begins to preach the sermon to those people. And that's where we are. And we've come to a section of the text where Jesus is going to say over and over again, "You heard it said, but I say to you." That's the section we're in. There's six areas of the law that Jesus is going to pull up as truly, you know, Old Testament law, and he's going to say, "You heard it said, but I say to you." And Jesus is not a new legislature. He's not coming with new law. He's not showing that there was something insufficient in the Old Testament law. He's saying not, "It was written, but now I say to you." He's not saying that. He's saying, "You heard, but now I say to you." And what he's challenging here is the mishandling of the law of God by the scribes and the Pharisees that didn't understand the full weight of what was going on in the law. So he's coming now, if you will, he's ushered in the kingdom. It's not come to its full consummation till he returns, right, for his church. But he has ushered in the kingdom. The king stands before them, his disciples, and he says to his disciples, who are his subjects as he is king, and says, "This is the way it will go in my kingdom." And he really heightens what we have in the law. Right? He's going to talk about the law that was given to govern our hearts. It's a heart issue, and we'll see that as we look at the text. Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take revenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall" what? "Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So it's a heart issue. It's not just, well, stay away from these 25 things and you're good to go. It doesn't matter where your heart's at, as long as your outward obedience is evident to all. And Jesus is really coming at the Sermon on the Mount to challenge people at that level. He says, "Yeah, but where's your heart? Where's your heart at?" So I want to read you a quick quote from Augustus Hopkins Strong's Systematic Theology, and it's just a short quote, so hang in there. But he said, "Spiritual death, or the separation of the soul from God, in this are included, negatively, the loss of man's moral likeness to God, or that underlying tendency of his whole nature toward God, which constituted his original righteousness, and positively, the depraving of all those powers which, in their united action with reference to moral and religious truth, we call man's moral and religious nature, or in other words, the blinding of his intellect, the corruption of his affections, and the enslavement of his will. And he's talking here about Adam and Eve in the fall. He says, seeking to be a god, man became a slave. And seeking independence, he ceased to be master of himself. Once his intellect was pure, he was supremely conscious of God and saw all things also in God's light. Now he was supremely conscious of self and saw all things as they affected self. And this self-consciousness, how unlike the objective life of the first apostles of Christ and every loving soul. Once man's affections were pure, he loved God supremely and other things in subordination to God's will. Now he loved self supremely and was ruled by inordinate affections towards the creatures which could minister to his selfish gratification. Now man could do nothing pleasing to God because he lacked love, which is necessary to all true obedience. That's the dilemma of fallen man. And it really is a focus away from God. Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day with the Lord, and that was their focus. And then they decided that they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be gods themselves and really rule their own lives. And they became slaves, and they brought all their children with them. And when we get redeemed, when we come to the glorious gospel, and we're rebirthed, we're rescued from that. And Jesus is here on the mount to teach us, his disciples, what does it look like in the kingdom? What does it look like at the heart level? So there's six of them, and the first that he deals with is murder. And first there's the warning. So I'm in Matthew 5:21, and he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now he lifts this to really three degrees of condemnation. The way the scribes were interpreting this, as long as you had not murdered anybody, you had kept this commandment. But they didn't look at the other side of it, that really, if this commandment is not to murder, the heart level is for us to uphold the sanctity of life in all aspects of life. You know, you see somebody in danger, you pull the car over and you help them. And we have a duty to do this. That's all contained within the law. But they lowered the law by saying, no, as long as you haven't physically murdered somebody, you pulled this one off. What's the next one? And he said, well, I've done all these things since my youth, right? The rich young ruler said. And Jesus goes, okay, well, then just go sell all your stuff and follow me and you'll have life. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. So he really raises the bar, if you will, the interpretation or the expounding of this teaching, and says you've got it all wrong. It's at a heart level. So he says to be angry without a cause. The Bible does give us permission to be angry. We're emotional creatures. God even describes himself at times having righteous indignation, anger against sin, anger against anything that would oppose his power and his will, that type of thing. So the Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, and this is kind of strange, it says, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. It's what are you going to do with that anger? You know, so there's times where things are opposing God in our society, and it does cause us anger. What are we doing with that anger, right? So it's okay, you know, to have an anger, but this angry outburst of an open reproach of raca. And the word raca, the theologians tell me, means empty. And it would be basically telling somebody they were empty-headed, or we use the vernacular, a numbskull, half-wit. That type of thing. You're empty-headed, airhead. So that's what you know. He's saying that for that you'd be in danger of the Supreme Court, right? He says the council, the Sanhedrin. You could be brought before the Sanhedrin for this. Even that at the heart level is wrong. And then he goes to say, if you say fool, you're actually making a judgment against somebody's moral character, and you call them a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. It's a heart issue, right? He's referencing here, actually, the translation hellfire. The translators are looking for a good way to put that, but he's actually referencing the Hinnom Valley, which was called the Valley of Slaughter because the Israelites used to sacrifice their babies there to Molech. And later it became a discard place to throw your trash and burn it, and the fire would just burn continually. So it's the place where the fire and the flames don't go out. And Jesus said, you're in danger of being thrown there. It's obviously a symbol of hell. It's a symbol of hell. Reminds me when I was in Belize the first time with Nate, and we were going around the country just witnessing to people. We pulled up to one of these dumps, and it reminded me of this. I said, now I know what that looks like, because they had a dump in the fire. They had one guy there that was a little bit mentally challenged, and we got to witness to him. But his job was to stay there and keep making sure everything gets thrown on the fire, and it just goes day and night. And the guy lived there in a little shack. It's just a picture of hell. It's horrible. So he has murder, the warning. It's at a heart level, right? At our heart level, we can't be angry. We don't come out with open reproach against people. We have to deal with that before the Lord and let our anger calm or drive us to do good. Secondly, murder, the instruction. So he says in verse 23, therefore, because of what he just said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So he's dealing here with reconciliation, right? And I have three words here that we should reconcile with other people eagerly, aggressively, and quickly. Because that's the example he gives us here. He says, eagerly, you're at the altar. You want to worship the Lord. You're at the altar and you're about to offer up your sacrifice to the Lord. He says it's more important for you to eagerly, you suddenly remember, wait a minute, I remember, you know, my neighbor was upset with me about something this morning and I didn't reconcile with him. He says, you're better to make that the priority and set your sacrifice down. You can come back and go take care of that. We have to reconcile eagerly. Secondly, aggressively, where we take the initiative. Here he gives an example of what? Somebody that has something against you. It's not just me having to deal with the fact that, hey, brother, you know, I'm upset with you. Matthew 18 gets into that. We'll eventually get there, God willing. But he's talking about somebody has something against you, you who maybe don't even think you did anything wrong, you should at least attempt to be reconciled, right? Romans 12:18. If it is possible, and I like that because it's not always possible, but we should be open to reconciliation. He says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Right? And it's as much as it depends on me. I should be able to stand before the Lord clean and say, Lord, I've tried. I try to apologize. I try to reconcile. But this man or this woman just will not reconcile with me. And we've done our duty at that point. Colossians 3:13 says we're to bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Right? How can I hold a grudge against somebody when God has cleansed me of the wickedness of my sins? And Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace. Right? It's aggression. Aggressively pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So it's not just within the church. We're to have a unity to keep the bond of the unity of the Spirit in the church, Ephesians teaches us. But even those outside of the church, we should seek to be the people that would aggressively seek them out and seek to be reconciled. And the last example he gives you of quickly, he's talking about a situation where somebody is taking you to court because you owed a debt you didn't pay. And maybe you thought, I already paid this debt, or I really don't owe you that debt. He doesn't go into any of that detail, but that's the example. Somebody is taking you to court because they say you owe in a debt. And he says you ought to go reconcile with them quickly. If you're reconciled to them, work it out. Not in the court system, but work it out individually, you and them. Otherwise, he might take you to the judge. The judge will turn you over to the bailiff and they'll put you in jail. And you won't get out of that jail until you pay all the money. He's talking about like a debtor's prison. So we work it out. So the point behind that is beyond just thou shalt not murder. There's a lot of positives that we have to be doing and exercising to really live out this principle of the kingdom. Secondly, he covers adultery. And he says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Lists the principle up. He expounds it correctly. That's the way they should have always interpreted. But again, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. And Jesus says, that doesn't mean you're guilt-free of breaking this commandment. Where's your heart with this? Nobody can see the heart. You know, I can't tell if somebody's lusting after somebody necessarily. But God sees it. And we have to deal with it at the heart level, right? Sin begins in the heart. Jesus teaches us in chapter 15 of Matthew, he says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. And he says this, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It's a heart issue. James teaches us the same thing in James chapter 1. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, it says. The idea here is that the very first instance of lust in the heart is sin. It is breaking the commandment. You know, we even know this in our civil court society here. Because sometimes you'll see like a newspaper, they like to list who all got arrested and whatnot. And it'll say something like, okay, so-and-so got arrested for felony theft. And they'll say, count two, conspiracy to commit felony theft. You know why they do that? I call it stacking counts so they can negotiate later. But the reason why they do this is because they say, well, if he committed theft, he had to have conspired about it before he got to it. And you can't see necessarily. I mean, they're in a room planning it out on a piece of paper. It just means it had to have started in the heart where he conspired it and then he acted upon that. And Jesus is just saying the same thing. At the conspiracy level, you've sinned. You've sinned. Even if you never actually have the courage to go and steal, it's already in your heart. You got to deal with that before the Lord. And in my kingdom, this will be purified with my people, right? Starts with a look. And that's an important thing for us to understand here. It starts with a look. He says, whoever looks at a woman to lust, starts with a look. Genesis 39:7, and it's not just always the guys doing it, right? Because in Joseph's case, this is Potiphar's wife. And it says, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. Started with the look, right? Longing eyes. David, we all know his sin. It's so well known. Then it happened one evening when that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. 1 John 2:16, John teaches us, and all that is in the world, and he's talking about the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's why Job so wisely in Job 31:1 said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I mean, he's before the Lord. Remember, God's the one that pointed out Job to Satan and said, have you seen anybody as righteous as Job? And Job might have been one of the reasons, because Job says, I don't want to lust with my eyes. I made a covenant with my eyes. He says, why then would I look upon a young woman? I've covenanted with my eyes not to betray my Lord, right? And then he says, sin has to be dealt with drastically. And this is drastic language. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What's Jesus doing there? Is he telling us to, you know, mutilate ourselves? No, he's using extreme hyperbole, or if you could say exaggeration, as a teaching method, right? That we would understand value. That whole statement there, he's talking about value, right? He says it is more profitable. It's more profitable. As if we don't value properly our souls that could be cast into hell along with our bodies, that we're not putting that at the same level as other things. And Jesus is asking us to reevaluate that. This is one of the passages that the evangelist Ray Comfort uses so much in his evangelism. I just want to read you a little section of how he uses this. First, he tells his audience basically, hey, if I made an offer, if it was legal, if they passed a law and I could buy one of your eyes for $1 million, and it wouldn't hurt you, you'd heal quickly, I just want one eye and I'll give you $1 million, would you sell that to me? Or he says, about how about two eyes for $10 million? Would you make that deal? I've got a nurse here, they passed a recent law, I can do this, I'll give you $10 million, $20 million, $30 million. And he goes, of course you wouldn't sell me your eyes, because you value your eyes. And that's what Jesus' point is. Now listen to Ray Comfort. He says, Jesus said you're to despise the value, or he says you are to despise the value of your eye compared to the value of your soul. He said, if your eye offends you, causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's better to enter heaven without an eye than to go to hell with both your eyes. He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What should a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, of all the things you should prioritize in your life, it's not your marriage, it's not your health, it's not your money, it's not your vocation. Those are all temporal. It is your eternal salvation. And maybe you've never ever considered how much your eyes are worth before tonight. Tonight, consider how much your soul is worth. What are you giving in exchange for your soul? Is it your own philosophy? Is it your pride? Your love for sin? Ask God to open the eyes of your understanding and see the issues that are at stake. Your eternal salvation. So tonight, see God with all your heart. If you're not a Christian, say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Acknowledge your sins. Confess and forsake your sins. Put your faith in Jesus in the same way you would put your faith in a pilot when you fly a plane. You trust your life to Him. Just trust your life to Jesus Christ. Pick up a Bible. Open its pages. Read the Word daily. And God will never fail you. That is what Jesus is teaching with that hyperbole. Third thing he gets onto here is divorce. He says, verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That's a strong teaching. So remember, he's teaching the kingdom principles to the disciples, the kingdom subjects here. Chapter 19, now here he's talking to his disciples. Chapter 19, he's going to be challenged and he'll get back into the subject, and I won't expound it too much here, but in 19, the Pharisees come after him, trying to trip him up, and they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. It was not so from the beginning. So there's a difference. Did you notice the subtle difference in the language and the translation? They said, the Pharisee said, why did Moses command this? And Jesus said, whoa, Moses permitted this. Because of the sinful men. And Jesus, and what he unpacks here, he says, there are times, because of sin and because of infidelity within a marriage, it's so painful to try to heal that, to try to reconcile that. God be praised. A lot of marriages reconcile even after that's happened. Praise God. But he understands. God's an understanding God. He says it can be so painful in that relationship that in that instance, there's that one place here where divorce maybe is permissible. But he says that's not God's initial, original plan. This is because of the fall of human beings, because sin has entered in. And actually, it all flows from the hardness of heart. That word hardness, A.T. Robertson, Greek scholar, says, it is a heart dried up, hard, and tough. It's like an unregenerate heart, a dead heart. So the original design, Jesus says, is unchanged. You know, and the reason why the certificate was given was really to protect the woman. That she, you know, he couldn't accuse her of something and saying, well, look, she's run all over the town. She's like, no, you gave me a certificate of divorce. You divorced me. I've got it in writing. So it was really given as a protection initially, but God, Jesus is trying to correct the thinking here. And I tell you, we live in a society where divorce is rampant. And when they came out with no fault divorce, that was a bad day. Because, you know, there has to be fault is what Jesus is saying here. So he correctly expounds the teaching of divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, and I always go to this verse, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. And even if we see somebody, or maybe you've experienced divorce, we should never have an attitude that we loved it. We should always have an attitude of mournfulness that, you know, we always wish this would have worked out. Things went south because of sin. But God hates divorce, and I want to have the same attitude that God has about divorce. Fourth, he gets into oaths. Verse 33 through 37. Back in August of 2007, I actually preached an entire sermon on nothing but this subject, oaths. And I don't want to preach another hour sermon on the subject, but I do want to cover some things to do with this. But let me read this. So, verse 33 to 37, Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now there's no doubt, you know, that Jesus is talking about the fact that if it wasn't for the fall of mankind, if it wasn't for the fact that Adam and Eve sinned and brought all of their children with them, and we're born in sin. And even after salvation, we're in a process of being sanctified, right? The psalmist said, all men are liars in the Psalms. And so there's a propensity to tell a white tie, a white lie, or maybe to bend the truth. And all those things are lies. And the very fact that we are in a society where it's true that at times you might be asked to give an oath. We need to know the truth about this, right? Somebody said they were trying to sort out at the police barracks who did what in an accident. They're trying to sort out the truth, and sometimes it'll be said, "Would you swear an oath to this?" Now, it should be enough that I say, well, what, "You asked me to tell you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Well, I want you to swear that you're telling the truth," and they're asked to take an oath. James 5:12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, I do want to take you, I'm not going to read all the text scriptures. I'll read a couple of them, but I'll give them to you if you want to look them up. But in Genesis 22:15-18, God gives an oath. God himself gives an oath. In Revelation 10:5-7, there's there an oath that's given by one of the angels in heaven. Oaths were given before the giving of the law. Genesis 21:22. I'll read this one to you. It says, and it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke with Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me and my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. And there's an oath given in the Old Testament, right? God actually instituted this to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. You shall and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Oaths given properly are done in truth, judgment, and righteousness. And I get this from Jeremiah 4, 1 and 2, where it says, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear, the Lord lives." In other words, you'll swear upon the name of the Lord, the living Lord. And he says, "In truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory." So what is going on? If I was asked to go to court, I don't even know if they do this anymore, and to put my hand on a Bible and swear an oath that I'm going to tell the truth, personally, I have no problem doing it. But you have to understand the weight of what you're doing when you do that. Your statement should always be true. But in the oath, in as it says here, in truth, we're basically pledging that as God is my witness, and here's what I'm about to say, it's true, and because it's true, God agrees with what I'm about to say, because he's the God of truth. And what I'm going to tell you is the truth, and not just the truth, but what? The whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's easily asked, right? And so that's what it's talking about there. In judgment, meaning it's not to be done lightly. It's not to be done flippantly, right, is what he's really getting. John Owens, the Puritan, said, "Thou shalt swear in such a case only as wherein something of weight comes to be determined in judgment. Without this qualification, swearing is accompanied with irreverence and contempt of God, as though his name were to be invoked on every slight and common occasion." And if you ever knew anybody that seemed like everything out of their mouth was always fronted with, "I swear to God," and then they went into something, you got to just stop that, brother or sister, and say, you know, you really shouldn't flippantly throw that out like that. That's a very weighty thing you're doing when you take an oath like that, right? So we don't want to take the Lord's name in vain. So in Matthew 23, we'll probably get a little bit more of a feel of, well, what's behind this teaching then? Because even the Lord Jesus submitted himself to an oath at his trial. After this teaching, they said, you know, let me just read you the passage. It says, "The high priest arose, said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said.' He says, 'Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" To which they attacked him in that trial. But Jesus submitted himself to the oath. He commanded and put him under oath as high priest that year, and Jesus submitted himself to it. So what's he dealing with here? What's he talking about? You get to Matthew 23, and it's the woes, right? So he's doing the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to keep it.'" This is the equivalent, and it goes on from there. He has other examples of the altar in heaven. It's as if they would have made an oath saying, "I swear by the temple." And then you come back and say, "Well, you broke your oath." "Well, I didn't say I swore by the gold on the temple. Now, of course, I'm not obliged." It's like as if, you know, little kids will say something and they have their fingers crossed behind their back. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. That blatant disregard for the name of God and giving an oath. And he was dealing with that head on. And the flippancy of just spouting it out all the time. Everything with an oath. And Jesus says, no, it should not be this way in my kingdom. And ultimately, it will not be that way in his kingdom when Jesus returns and righteousness reigns. We'll know that when you speak, your yes is yes and your no is no. Because all liars will find their place in the lake of fire, the Bible says. Right? So, enough said about that. Fifth, revenge. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Excuse me. So what is he dealing with here? This is the law, of God with civil code. When you go back to Exodus and see what he's talking about here, in Exodus 21, verse 22, this is a command to civil government as they conduct trials before a judge. And it says this, if men fight, remember there's all these scenarios, right? But in this scenario, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, well, you can imagine a wife steps in the middle of that trying to break it up and she's hurt. So if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now the idea there is that she gives birth prematurely, everybody's okay, the baby made it okay, and if the husband decides to press charges, then the judge will hand out the punishment, it'll be some type of fine. That's what it's talking about. Then it says, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What's going on in this law given to the civil government under the theocracy of Israel? It was given as a protection against the very thing that they were using it for, which was revenge. In other words, the husband did not have to take revenge because he knew the courts would do what was right. In other words, the punishment would meet the crime. And that's what the government's supposed to do. In the New Testament, the Bible says we don't have a sword of justice. The government has that. Right? It doesn't mean, well, the Bible says an eye for an eye. You know, you shot my dog, I'm shooting yours. You know, that's not what the Bible's teaching here. The Bible's teaching that, no, the civil government should do what's right. And we know it doesn't always work that way because of the sin in the world and because sometimes the trials don't go well and the judges don't do what's right. I get all that. But that is why God put this into His Word, really to protect against things like revenge. The individual disciple himself is not ruled by this. That's for the civil government. We're ruled by the law of love. And that, Paul picks up on this in Romans 12. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, where it's written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. We turn it over to the Lord. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And then this is the key right here, listen to this, of what Jesus is teaching. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Jesus is talking to the culture of that time where a Roman soldier could force you to carry his stuff for a mile. But the law said no more than a mile. So you'd go and you're waiting for your mile to be up. He says, you know what my disciple is going to do? You're going to witness to that guy. And you're going to say, you know what? I'll carry it another mile for you. Let me just go the extra mile for you. And hoping that as the light shines through the disciples of Christ, that people will go, is this guy crazy? It's like, oh no, I'm not crazy. I'm a Christian. I serve the living Lord. Have you met him yet? Do you know anything about him? That's what he's talking about. And then the last one, six. Is that six? Six. Is hatred. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he gives the example of the Father, who blesses your unbelieving neighbor's garden with rain and sunshine, and maybe their tomatoes turn out better than your tomatoes, and you're thinking, there's God shining down common grace and blessing an unbeliever. You know, the blessing you have is that you know the Father is the one sending the rain and the sunshine, and you can praise Him for it. But He says, no, your Father, He blesses the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And he says that really even the example of Christ, when you think of it, when he says, Father, from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. As his enemies are putting him to death. St. Stephen did the same thing, right? Don't lay this charge against them. And he dies. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he mentions perfection in verse 48. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I know some of the commentators take that in the direction of saying, well, he must here be speaking of the perfection that only he can provide to us, which is his imputed righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ that is ours by faith, our sins gone as far as the east is to the west because he carried them to the cross. And I think there's something of that here, but I'll close with a quote by Holman New Testament commentary that helps a little bit. It says, Jesus used teleos, a Greek word that means having reached its end or maturity, a complete, perfect. The goal for the kingdom servant is to behave like his Father and so to reach the mature level of supernatural transformation, right? We're being transformed in our sanctification. Then he says, second, Jesus urges us to show ourselves distinct from the rest of the world, the citizens of the earth. This is actually the flip side of the first argument, to be like the Father. If we show partiality, and if we love only those who love us, we are like unbelievers. If on the other hand we show love impartially, guided by grace and mercy, then we show ourselves distinct, and we shine before the world, bringing glory to the Father. And he wraps up and says, all six examples are striking in their implications, but this one in particular stands out as a principle exemplifying mercy and grace, the supernatural qualities of God's kingdom servants. And that's true. And as we love those that hate us, as we live out the principles that Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, we will be lights on the desk, shining brightly into the darkness of the world, that we might draw men to give glory to God and to come to Christ by faith. I'll end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to take what we heard today and let it resonate and let it mold in our minds and in our hearts, Lord, that we might meditate on it and think on it, that we might recalibrate how we're interacting with this world in a way that you taught and in a way that's wise. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.